Lynn Hiles Ministries presents Dr. Lynn Hiles, That You Might Have Life. And here's your host, Dr. Lynn Hiles.
Welcome back to the program again this week. This will be the fourth one, and I think probably the last one we will do on the 13th chapter of Revelation, dealing with the beast. If you've missed any of these, let me encourage you to go back to our YouTube channel and watch them at your leisure, or to listen to our podcast or the RSS feed for your Android device, as these will be great study tools for you. I don't mean to convince you of all the details. I just think that there's enough irrefutable evidence to show that most of this was fulfilled in the first century, that some of the details may be disputable and people may differ on some of these details. But the general idea of it is so powerfully there that it's hard to refute. I showed you in one of the segments a comparison between the beast of Daniel chapter 7, which was clearly Rome, especially when read from the Amplified Bible. We compared it with Revelation 13 and Revelation chapter 17, and the striking resemblances are irrefutable, all of them having a mouth speaking blasphemy, all of them having power for 42 months, all of them demanding worship, all of them, in other words, it was on and on and on, but there was clearly an end to that when he said, but the time would come when the saints would possess the kingdom and the dominion would be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And so I believe we are living in the day of the victory of the saints of the Most High, where we can continue to enforce a victory that has already been won. And when I started seeing the historical evidence and how that if you're reading these books, anybody probably who has ever read the scriptures, if you ever just stop for a moment and consider the audience relevance, who is he talking to? You will come to a better understanding when you put your mind into the mind of a first century, one of these churches in Revelation that this book is being written to. And it's being written to them in code. It was signified. It was sent in signs and symbols, primarily probably because that the Romans would not understand these symbolic language. They wouldn't know what a lamb meant when you're relating it to Christ, or would not have known what these symbols were necessarily representing. If you didn't know Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2, you would not know the history and the progression of the kingdoms from the king of Babylon until the Romans would come on the scene, which is what you see in the book of Revelation and also in the book of Daniel, that this seven-headed, ten-horned monster coming up out of the sea was clearly the Roman Empire. Now, let me just deal with a few things here. Now, I've got to give you, let me just tell you that, you know, some of my sources are like Ken Gentry before Jerusalem fell. I like to read J. Russell Stewart and the Perusia. I read sometimes David Chilton and Days of Vengeance. All of these are good resources. And, you know, J. Russell Stewart has been one of the books, the Perusia, Parousia, however you want to pronounce the Greek word, which means the coming, has been a go-to book for me. And what amazes me is he wrote his book well over a century ago. And I think it's incredible that this kind of information has been out there, but it's almost been hidden from people. But I'm thankful for people like, you know, Ken Gentry. John Noe is another great resource for some of this stuff. But when you start to read down through this, I'm going to read some things from some of those sources. Revelation 13, the seven heads and ten horns, and the source. Let me see here. We will be told more about, this is from my notes, we will be told more about this beast here in chapter 13 and also in chapter 17, including details about his ten horns, because I want to get to those ten horns and the seven heads. Before proceeding, though, I think this is an appropriate place to note the twofold nature of the beast. The following quote is a helpful one from Kenneth Gentry in the book Before Jerusalem Fell. This is a quote from his book. John allows some shifting in his imagery of the beast. The seven-headed beast is here conceived generically as the Roman Empire. They're specifically as one particular, but they're specifically as one particular emperor. It is impossible to lock down the beast imagery to either one referent or the other. At some places, the beast has seven heads that are the seven kings collectively considered. In Revelation 13, 1, Revelation 17, 3, Revelation 9, verse 10. Thus, he is generically portrayed as a kingdom with seven kings that arise chronologically and in succession. But then again, in the very same context, the beast is spoken of as an individual, which is Revelation 13, verse 18. It is the number of a man, as but one head among the seven, Revelation 17, verse 11. This feature, as frustrating as it may be, is recognized by many commentators. So the beast in Revelation is sometimes spoken of as an individual, in a specific sense, and sometimes as a kingdom in a generic sense. It's not surprising that the beast is interchangeably an individual and a kingdom. If ancient Rome is in view here, also as Gentry also notes, the Roman poet Ovid, 43 BC, 18 AD, once wrote regarding the Emperor Augustus, "The state is Caesar." We will now look ahead briefly to the passage referred to in Revelation 17, verses 9 to 10, where John speaks of the same beast and explains the seven heads are. The following information is taken from some resources that I have found here. Now, let me just go back here and get my... Of course, we realized from last week, and again, if you missed them, I can't go back and review every week or we will never get anything covered. Go back and watch last week's especially. But in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, it says here's the mind that has wisdom. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he continues a short space. The first king was Julius Caesar. The second was Augustus, King Augustus. You remember that when there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed when Jesus was born. Tiberius was the third king, Caligula the fourth. Fifth one was Claudius, and the king that would have been in power during John's exile to Patmos, and I believe it's his first exile to Patmos, would be Nero. And he, five kings had fallen, and one is. And this one would be, and it's interesting that he's the sixth, and his name had a numerical value of 666. They called him the beast. He set up on a statue of himself at Agora, made people burn incense to the statue and worship, and they could not buy or sell in the marketplace if they did not worship that, because the Jews had a grandfather clause where they were not forced to worship because of their religion, but the Christians were no longer protected under that grandfather clause, so they were being tortured, sawn asunder. They were used as torches in his garden. He was the sixth ruler, and after him, he was the same ruler who fell on his sword to fulfill the scripture that says, "Here is the faith and patience of the saint. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." Nero was the sixth in that line of emperors, and then one is, and the other has not yet come. That would be Galba, and when he comes, he would continue a short space, and Galba continued for simply 6 months. And then several other rulers came after him. Otho came, and then Vitellus, and then last but not least, Vespasian came, and Vespasian brought the Flavian line of dynasty so that the empire was revived and had a deadly wound that was healed under Vespasian and Titus, and the Roman Empire was now healed. Now, let me just skip down here and show you that according to the above list, this list that we're talking about, Nero was the king of whom John said the one is. And Galba was the one who had not yet come, and he reigned for 6 months, making him a good candidate to be the one who must remain only for a little while. You can go on down through here, and if you go through there, it's like I just said, I just read to you about Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and Vespasian, which made 10. Now, what some people do is say that that was the 10 horns. The problem with that is that they said that the 10 horns are 10 kings who have not received power yet. So this is not the 10 horns. I will get to that in just for a few moments. It says, the chart indicates that there were more Roman emperors than were referenced by John. Ken Gentry, he kind of quotes J. Russell Stewart, who spoke in this manner in the book of Revelation, but by only seven kings, first because the number seven is the reigning symbolic number of the book. That's why there were seven kings listed. Then secondly, because this covers the ground which the writer means specifically to occupy. It goes down to the period of when the persecution then raging would cease. We know that the imperial persecution initiated by Nero ceased with his death in 68 AD. Gentry makes the point that if it can be accepted that Revelation was written prior to that time, then the enumeration of the kings covers all of the imperial history up until John's time and the events shortly to come to pass. For then it would be the case that in John's day only six emperors had ascended the imperial throne. Regarding the reference to the seven mountains, there should be no doubt that this is speaking of Rome, and even futurist scholars generally concede to this point. Although they may anticipate a revival, although many of the futurists anticipate a revival of the Roman Empire, which there's no Bible for. It's speculation. Gentry also notes that the coin of Vespasian, the emperor of Rome, from 69 to 79 AD, discovered by archaeologists, pictures the goddess Roma as a woman seated on seven hills. Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, is the one city in history famous for its seven mountains. First century Rome used to celebrate a feast called Septimontium, the feast of the seven-hilled city. Revelation 13, verse 1, also depicts the beast as having 10 horns, which John says, and Revelation 17, verses 12 through 13, there are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they do receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. Some have thought these 10 kings to be the very ones listed above, these guys right here, and on down into Vespasian. Some have, let me get my spot here. Some have thought these 10 kings to be the very ones listed in the chart above, since all 10 of them reigned or had begun to reign in Vespasian's case before Jerusalem's destruction. However, John wrote that in his day they had not yet received royal power. So this view is eliminated. Another more likely view is that these 10 kings were the rulers of the 10 empirical senatorial provinces of Rome who were empowered by Nero to assist him in carrying out his campaign of persecution against the saints, which Scripture refers to as the war on the Lamb, where Paul, as an unbeliever, also made war on the Lamb. When he was persecuting Jesus and was knocked to the ground, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting." The Global Glossary on the Greco-Roman world says there were 10 senatorial provinces in ancient Rome. They were areas that were governed by Roman pro-magistrates. There were 10 senatorial provinces, 8 of which were led by ex-praetors, and 2 which were led by ex-consuls. Wikipedia lists these 10 senatorial provinces as they existed in 14 AD as follows. Number 1 was Achaia. Number 2 was Africa. Number 3, Asia. Number 4, Creta at Cyrene. Number 5, Cyprus. Number 6, Gallia Narbonensis. I can't even pronounce some of the words. Hispania Baetica, Macedonia, Pontus of Bithynia, and Sicilia. One biblical mention of a Roman prince province ruler is in Acts 18, verses 12 through 7, where we are told that Galileo, the proconsul of Achaia in Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas had direct contact with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, in Acts chapter 13, verse 7. For more information on the senatorial provinces of Roman Empire, how many and how and by what authority was disputed. In other words, if you can't remember all of these guys' names, and you can't pronounce them like I do, it is pretty, pretty solid, clear evidence to me that he's dealing with the whole Roman empire that was in power during this time. To me, when I saw some of this stuff as being historically fulfilled, and that, thank God, we're not under the persecution that they were under. And I know this is a lot of information to digest. But to me, when I started to see how this stuff fitted, not just from the historic documentation and from the scholars I have just referenced, but how Daniel the prophet prophesied it with such incredible accuracy that he would describe it almost verbatim to how you see John describe it when he has the revelation. And you start to see then, not only did Daniel prophesy it, but Zechariah would prophesy it. Habakkuk would prophesy concerning it. Isaiah would talk about things like this. And you would see them draw this imagery from the Old Testament and talk about a shift from an old covenant paradigm to a new covenant paradigm. The beast was about to be destroyed and is not talking about some computer chip or some vaccination that they will give you or some credit card or some tattoo on your hand and all of the stuff that I was raised under that brought almost nervous breakdowns. There are people scared to death today and fear on the church because of stuff that they think is coming, which has already happened and historically documented. I would think that just the possibility that I could be right would be incredibly good news, that you don't have a future 7 years of hell on earth to look forward to, nor do you have to worry about being able to take a mark of the beast so you can buy milk for your babies, or that you have to worry about these things that have been preached to us with the fear, with a left behind mentality that if you don't, get saved, that you're going to be left behind in torment with all of that kinds of stuff that we've had to use fear to get people to get saved. Here's the problem. If you use fear to get people saved, you got to use fear to keep them saved. But I look at this and I think to myself, is Jesus really that ugly that all we have is a bunch of fear that says, if you don't choose Jesus, you're going to get this? That's like saying, boy, your wife or your husband or your spouse, it's like, okay, either you marry this guy or you're going to be tortured and tormented throughout endless ages without any remedy or hope for anything in the future if you don't choose Jesus. Well, did you really choose Jesus if that's the case, or did you just buy a fire insurance policy? Maybe we need to preach Jesus as being the victorious one who comes to give us life and that more abundantly. And that's really what a whole lot of this is about in the book of Revelation, is the removal of empire, the removal of religious system, the removal of Judaism, the removal of an old covenant paradigm that continually has been used to rob people of their life when Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe there are behaviors that are important under the new covenant, but not because your behavior gets you to heaven. It's your faith in Jesus that gets you to heaven. Your behavior brings the kingdom into the earth. We think it's our behavior that if we keep enough rules, we'll get to heaven someday, when it's not about simply even the scriptures talking about behavior in the New Testament. And I do believe it's important to live right, to live holy, be holy because he is holy. But holy doesn't necessarily mean you glow in the dark. But when he deals with behavior scriptures in Colossians and Galatians, he says, I've told you before and I tell you again that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom. The key word there is inherit. You don't earn it. You inherit the kingdom. And when he begins to describe those things, he says to them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's not what you get when you go to heaven. That is the kingdom that you are inheriting. It's not simply about getting from here to there. It's about getting what's happening there to operate here. His kingdom come, his will being done in the earth as it is in heaven. And as we progress through this book of Revelation, what we're going to see is, as we get to Revelation, once the removal of this harlot system and this great whore of Babylon, which really points to the one who is drunk on the blood of the saints and the martyrs. Jesus pointed specifically at Jerusalem and said, you are the ones who killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent upon to thee. But when you see the collapse and the destruction of this great harlot, the moment this city, great Babylon, is destroyed, he says, hallelujah. Now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God. And the bride has made herself ready, and the marriage of the Lamb comes. What I want you to see is it doesn't end with doom and despair and destruction. It ends with the collapse of that city that Jesus wept over and said, I would have gathered you under my feathers, but in you found the blood of all the martyrs. And once that collapse happens, then that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last days, the fullness of that redemption as a redemption from the law. Jesus fulfilled everything the law could demand at the cross. It started there. It could make no further demand on you. But for 40 years, they were transitioning out of the old covenant into the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews declares that it was fading away. And Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5 that till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass to all be fulfilled. But Jesus did fulfill every jot tittle of the law, and it was fulfilled. And because it was, now heaven and earth has passed away, an old heaven and an old earth passed away, and a new heaven and a new earth came on the scene, and the new Jerusalem and the bride, the Lamb's wife. And out of that is a river that flows that starts to touch the nations, that will heal the nations of the earth. In other words, the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, even within a few years of Jerusalem being destroyed, Rome became Christianized to the point where it became the state religion. Now, I'm not sure that's actually a really good idea that the state enforces a religion, but nevertheless, the gospel had been preached in all the known world, and now we stand hundreds of years later where the kingdom continues to advance, and it continues to advance forward. But the more we see the victory of the Lamb and the saints that overcome him, the more we're going to see, I believe, the fulfillment of what the scripture talks about, where the nations will bring their glory and honor into it, and the tree of life that's on both sides of the river will begin to bring healing to the nations. If there's ever a time when the church needs to be the river of life out of your belly, I think it's incredible that when Revelation 13, there's a flood that comes out of the dragon's mouth to swallow up the woman and her seed. That flood coming out of the dragon's mouth is rhetoric and words. And if the flood that's coming out of the dragon's mouth could try to destroy the seed, then the flood that should be coming out of our mouth and out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. If there's ever a season when the church is needed more than it's ever been, it's in this season. One of the latest messages that I've been preaching on my message of the month, and by the way, if you haven't signed up to it, you need to go and sign up for our message of the month on our website. But one of the latest messages that I've been preaching is where Elijah and Elisha crossed the river, and Elijah being a picture of the old covenant, Elisha being a picture of the new covenant. When they crossed the river and the mantle was handed from Elijah to Elisha, Jesus would take that very thought when they would ask him. They said, the prophets say that Elijah must first come. And Jesus looked at them and said, John the Baptist is Elijah, if you can hear it. And amazingly enough, John the Baptist and Jesus are in the River Jordan at probably the same location, if not the same river at least, that Elijah and Elisha cross. And when they crossed over, the mantle was handed to Elisha. Jesus, Elijah, John the Baptist, was relinquishing his and giving it to Jesus. The double portion is the right of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. And the reason the firstborn got a double portion is because he has to take care of the rest of the family. And one of the miracles that Elisha does when he comes back across the river is he makes an axe head float. When Jesus comes up out of the River Jordan, he said, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He was the axe head, and it floated, and the tree that was being cut down was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of those religious scribes and Pharisees standing on the bank of that river who were putting burdens on men that were not to be put on them. That axe was being laid to the root of the tree. But one of the things I want you to see is the very first miracle that Elisha does when he comes back across the river is they said to him, the situation of this city is pleasant, but the water here is toxic and the land is not producing anything. I believe we have been in the last season lived in a situation where the flood that's coming out of the dragon's mouth and the rhetoric that's coming, not necessarily only from the world, but even from the church, has been full of hate speech and ungodly things that have created toxic water. But when Paul writes, I think it was Paul who said, let every word we speak be salted with grace. When you put grace in the water and you preach the message of grace, what happens is it healed the waters and it began to cause the land to be productive. The message of grace, the gospel of the kingdom, when preached correctly, will absolutely heal the waters and cause the waters and the flow that's coming out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that one of those words there, when it says out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, is the Hebrew or the Greek word for rhetoric. Words that we speak must be salted with grace to bring healing to the nations. The church must stop being divisive and start to preach a message of grace that heals the waters, that produces a tree of life that's on both sides of the river until the waters healed, until it heals the nations of the earth. If there's ever a need for the healing waters to flow, it's now. I would say to you, what are you preaching? Are you preaching from Babylon? Are you preaching from the toxic waters that have wormwood and bitterness and unclean spirits like frogs? Or are you preaching from the pure river, clear as a crystal, that's flowing out of a slain lamb? And those are iconic for preaching the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ and preaching from the perspective of what he's done in his redemptive work to all the world. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached that the spirit of the bride are always saying, come to invitation, let him that's thirsty come and drink. Well, we're just about out of time, but we do need to take a moment to tell you that we need your help to be able to produce this kind of on this kind of a platform. If you would like to become part of that, we pray that you would consider sowing a seed into this ministry and becoming a monthly partner. Sign up for our message of the month even as a way to support the ministry. And you can do that by simply going to our website, and there's a link where you can give through our PayPal portal. You can give through credit card or your debit card. You can set up a monthly debit to become a monthly partner. You can also send a check or money order to the address on the screen or call the number on the screen. But we do need your help, so do it today. God bless you. Thank you for joining us again this week.
For anyone struggling to understand John's writings in Revelation, this book provides true, biblically based answers. Through detailed insights into the letters John wrote to the seven churches of his day, you will learn how to avoid the mistakes of the early church to overcome today's trials and tribulations. This book will provoke you to thought and dialogue, bringing greater clarity and revelation of Jesus Christ.